then. That was a little bit of Second Chapter of Acts. Great old band from the 70s. It's still around, actually. Matthew Ward is still doing some recordings. But we're into the sixth recording on trying to explain the Mass to a Protestant. And I've finished up most of the structure of the Mass. We've gone through things systematically. Now I want to go back and touch on a few little issues that I think would bother many evangelicals going into a Mass, or just about the Mass in general. And the first thing I want to talk about is this concept of the Mass as a mortal sin. Missing Mass as a mortal sin. A lot of people are confused by that. They think, well, what do you mean? If I sleep in late, does that mean I'm going to hell? I mean, what's the point here? And this ties in with a bunch of different issues. And I want to talk a little bit about what a mortal sin is, what it means, and why missing Mass is a mortal sin. The first thing to realize is that a mortal sin is basically turning your back on God. So this ties in with the whole question of, is it possible for someone to lose their salvation? And I'm going to have to talk about that some more also, so be patient. First, let me talk about mortal sin, then we'll talk about losing your salvation. A mortal sin requires three things. It requires knowledge, free will, and grave matter. You have to know that it's a serious sin. First of all, it has to be, in the nature of the case, the act itself has to be a grave act. It can't be some trivial little thing. It has to be a serious transgression. Secondly, you have to know that it's a serious transgression. You have to know the consequences of that serious transgression. And third, you need to consent to those things. Basically what you're saying is, I know that by doing this, I'm turning my back on God, and I'm doing it anyway. So it's not simply a matter of somebody sleeping in on Sunday or an involuntary thing. I wanted to bring up a couple of examples. Imagine, for example, you have a culture. Now, I've been told, I don't know if this is true, but I've been told that in Eskimo cultures, it's accepted for people to take the old folks out when they get old and frail and push them off a cliff or something or other. It seems kind of hard to believe because it's hard to imagine there being cliffs. But anyway, let's just imagine for a moment that in some culture, people are raised to believe that when someone gets old and frail, to not slow down the rest of the group, you take them out and you kill them. Now, obviously, that's grave matter. You don't kill people. But if you're raised in a culture where you're taught that that's the right thing to do, you may not realize that that's a wicked thing. So even though it's grave matter, you may not realize that it's wrong. So therefore, we can't really say that you had full knowledge of the severity of that sin. So in that case, even though objectively speaking what they did was mortal sin, subjectively speaking, you could make a case that in some situations that person is not guilty of mortal sin because they didn't really consent to it. They didn't realize how bad it was, and they didn't decide to do it. So mortal sin itself is a little bit complicated. But now let's get to the question of why is missing Mass a mortal sin? Well, it's pretty simple. If you just look at the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We are required to render worship to God one day in seven. And on the Lord's Day, we're supposed to sanctify the Lord's Day, and we're supposed to worship God. So to turn our back on that is to violate the Ten Commandments, is to say, no, God, you don't deserve my worship. No, I'm not going to sanctify my time. I'm not going to observe the patterns that you've set up for me to follow in my life. I'm going to do my own thing. And a person who is doing that is turning their back on God. So that's why missing Mass is a mortal sin, because the person who is doing it has said that God doesn't deserve their worship, and they can decide what to do with their own time. Now, most people, of course, who miss Mass are not doing it for that reason. So those people may not be subjectively guilty of mortal sin, but that's why, objectively speaking, it's grave matter. Now, this gets into the question of what is mortal sin, and mortal sin means that mortal sin kills sanctifying grace in the soul. If you're guilty of mortal sin, and you die guilty of mortal sin, you go to hell. Now, you might think, oh my gosh, how could there be some sin that separates me from God like that? But let's go back and remember what mortal sin is. Mortal sin means I realize that by doing this thing, I'm turning my back on God. I am rejecting God. I realize that, I realize the consequences, and I'm doing it anyway. Now, obviously, that means the person has simply said to God, forget it, God, I don't want to have anything to do with you. Unfortunately, there's when someone makes such a mistake, there's a way out. If a person is contrite and confesses, they can be restored to fellowship with God. But a person can turn their back on God. And this gets into the whole question of, can a Christian lose their salvation? And I'm going to make a couple of distinctions here. I'm not going to try to go into an exhaustive proof or demonstration of why Christians can lose their salvation. But first, I want to make a couple distinctions. The first is the distinction between the elect and everybody else. Now, the elect are those people whom God knows will go to heaven. Those people, obviously, will go to heaven because God knows that they're going to go to heaven. So it's impossible for those people, the elect, to fall from grace and be finally damned. Okay? So we're not saying that the elect can, by some act, choose to disobey God and then go to hell. That's impossible because they're the elect. Now, the problem really comes into this question of how you define salvation. Now, most evangelicals would equate salvation with the elect. They would say, if you are saved, if at some point in your life you've accepted Christ as your Savior and you believed in Him, you are now one of the elect. So, from that perspective, obviously a person can't lose their salvation, because if they're one of the elect, they can't lose their salvation. The distinction I want to draw here is that there are other ways to understand what it means to be saved. You could say that a person is saved if they are currently, present tense, in a proper relationship with God, but that it's possible for them to fall away. Now, I know this is something that gets very emotional with a lot of people. Let me just give you a couple thoughts on it. I knew a guy who was very, very active in his faith. He was a leader in his church. He was very, very knowledgeable of Scripture. He was a guy who would, you know, lead other people in prayer. I'm sorry, something strange happened with my recording device here. I hope I didn't mess something up there. But anyway, this guy seemed for all the world to be a Christian. He thought he was a Christian. Everybody else thought he was a Christian. He fell away, okay? Actually, I know several people like that, but I'm thinking of one guy in particular. So, here you have this person who seems like they're a Christian. They think they're a Christian. They think they believe. With all their heart, they think they believe. Other people see fruit in their life. They seem to be a Christian. And then they fall away. And then they live a life, clearly as a non-Christian, and then they die. Now, what do you do with that person? You could say that the person really was a Christian, despite the fact that they fell away. But you know, that contradicts a lot of clear Christian teaching. A lot of things in the Scriptures say if a person is not living a Christian life, that they're not a Christian. I mean, read the book of 1 John. The entire book of 1 John is about the fact that here's how you tell the difference between the sons of God and everybody else. And it gives certain characteristics that if they're following this kind of life, then they're a Christian. And if not, then no, they're not. I think of a verse that says, or think of Jesus, he who has my commandments and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. So there's lots and lots of biblical teaching that says that a person who is not living a life of faith and repentance is not a Christian. So what are you going to do with those verses? If you're going to believe that the person who was once a Christian is always a Christian, whether they appear that way or not, you seem to be violating those verses. So now, okay, on the other hand, people will say, well, wait a minute, there are verses that say that you know, once a person becomes a Christian, they can never fall away. You think, you know, the verse that says, no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You know, we think of the verses that talk about the Christian who is secure in that relationship with God. Well, I think the way I resolve this, and first of all, let me just say, I think it's somewhat of a mystery. We're trying to peer into God's mind, and God can see these things from an eternal perspective, and we can't. And for every verse you can pull out that seems to say that the Christian is eternally secure, you can pull out another verse that says that a person can fall away. Now, at least that they can seem to fall away. But then you get into these mind games. You say, well, either they really were a Christian and they fell away, or they never were a Christian in the first place. Now, let me talk about that one, because that one, to me, is very, very disturbing. You have a person who believes with all his heart that he believes, and everybody else thinks he believes. He shows all the evidence of being a believer, and then he falls away, and you're going to say, oh, well, he didn't really have faith in the first place. Well, how's that going to make everybody else feel? Everybody else is going to be sitting there thinking, oh my gosh, that guy looked for all the world like he was a Christian, and he certainly seemed to have faith, and I thought he had faith, and he really didn't. He was really fooling himself. How do I know I'm not fooling myself? You see, the only practical, sensible way to deal with this problem is to deal with your salvation in the present tense. That is to say, I trust in God. As long as I'm trusting in God, I don't have anything to worry about. As long as I'm trusting, repenting of my sins, placing my faith entirely in God and not in myself, then I'm in good shape. But as soon as we start trying to place our confidence in these weird theological formulations about once saved, always saved, or whatever else it is, I don't think that's the right way to go about it. So, what the Catholic Church teaches is that a person can be saved, that is, they are present tense, they're trusting in God, but they can decide not to trust in God, and they can fall away. And it's a complicated issue, and, you know, maybe we could spend some more time on that. But that's some background on the whole concept of missing the Mass as being a mortal sin. Now, the other thing I wanted to talk about is the issue of priests. A lot of people will go into a Catholic church and they'll think, well, okay, I mean, I can understand the Mass, and I can understand some of the other things that are going on, but why do you have priests? Because we're all priests. And you know what? The Catholic Church teaches that we're all priests. The Catholic Church teaches that every Christian, by virtue of his union with Christ, is a prophet, priest, and a king, just like Christ is prophet, priest, and king. So, yes, we're all priests. But if you go and you look in the passages in the New Testament that speak of the priesthood of all believers, you'll see that those are usually quotations from the Old Testament. So, you'll go and you'll look in 1 Peter, for example, and you see these passages about, for you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, all that kind of stuff. You go back and you look at that passage in the Old Testament, what's it talking about? It's talking about the Israelites, and it's saying that they were priests. But the fact that they individually were priests doesn't change the fact that they had ministerial priests, and that's the point. You see, there's the priesthood of all the faithful, but there's also the priesthood of the ministers, and the ministers are priests in a different way. We're all priests by virtue of our union with Christ. But in order to have good order in the church, in order to regulate the sacraments, in order to make sure that things are done properly and correctly, there are ministers who are set apart for a special ministerial priesthood. So we are affirming that every believer is a priest. As a matter of fact, Catholics, in a sense, believe in the priesthood of all believers more than most Protestants do, because we believe that all of us, all Catholics, participate in sacrifice. We participate in the Mass. The Mass is the sacrifice of the New Covenant. So, yes, we believe that we're priests. We even participate in the sacrifice. When we, now not in the same way that the ministerial priest does, don't get me wrong, but we still are offering ourselves, offering up our sufferings, offering up our life in union with Christ in the sacrifice of the Mass. So, yes, the Catholic Church very much believes in the priesthood of all the believers, but it also believes in the priesthood, a special ministerial priesthood for the ministers. So, once again, any one of these things I've tried to talk about, I could talk about for an hour, but I don't want to use that much time. So, that's the whole issue of priests. Now, the last thing I wanted to talk about, and this I think will wrap up the session, is the whole question of repetition. A lot of people will go into a Mass, and they'll say, oh my gosh, they're saying the same thing they said last week. As a matter of fact, a lot of the parts of the Mass are said every week. We say them over and over and over and over and over again, and for some people that's just horrible. How could you possibly do that? Well, I think a lot of times people who object to that have never really tried it, because when you repeat things, they don't become less significant, they become more significant. They don't become trite by repetition. Rather, they become yours. They become something that becomes part of your life. And so, by repetition, by saying these things again and again, we probe into them more and more deeply. They become ours. It's sort of like if you could imagine someone going through the Psalms. and let's say someone read the Psalms. Here's something I used to do. There's, generally speaking, 30 days in a month, and there are 150 Psalms. So if you read 5 Psalms a day in the course of a month, you go through all the Psalms. I used to do this regularly. Now, by doing that, I was reading them over and over and over again. It was repetitious, but it didn't become boring. Rather, I started to understand the Psalms better and better. So the concept of repetition isn't something that makes worship boring. Rather, it brings us deeper into worship. And I lied to you. I said that the last thing I was going to talk about repetition. Actually, the last thing I want to talk to you about is a specific example of repetition. And that's a prayer of St. Thomas Aquinas. And I'm going to end with this prayer. And the reason I'm going to end with this prayer is because a lot of people seem to think that Catholics have this idea that they're saved by their good works, that they, that the Mass is some thing where they're doing some great thing for God, that it's not something where God is actually giving them grace. And here is a prayer from St. Thomas Aquinas, who's a doctor of the Church, that to me expresses so beautifully the attitude that we ought to have towards God and towards what we're receiving in the Mass. I'd love to just end this series, but I'm going to read you his prayer before Communion and his prayer after Communion. So here's the one before Communion. Almighty and eternal God, behold, I approach the sacrament of thy only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. I approach as one who is sick to the physician of life, as one unclean to the fountain of mercy, as one blind to the light of eternal brightness, as one poor and needy to the Lord of heaven and earth. Therefore I beseech thee of thine infinite goodness to heal my sickness, to wash away my filth, to enlighten my blindness, to enrich my poverty, and to clothe my nakedness, that I may receive the bread of angels, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, with such reverence and humility, with such contrition and devotion, with such purity and faith, and with such purpose and intention as may conduce to the salvation of my soul. Grant, I beseech thee, that I may receive not only the sacrament of the body and blood of our Lord, but also the fruit and virtue of this sacrament. O most indulgent God, grant me so to receive the body of thine only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, which he took of the Virgin Mary, that I may be found worthy to be incorporated with his mystical body and numbered among his members. O most loving Father, grant that I may one day contemplate forever face to face thy beloved Son, whom now on my pilgrimage I am about to receive under the sacramental veils, who lives and reigns with thee in the unity of the Holy Ghost, God, world without end. Amen. And then after Communion, here is St. Thomas's prayer. I give thee thanks, O Holy Lord, Father Almighty, Eternal God, who hast vouchsafed not for any merits of mine, but solely out of the condescension of thy mercy, to satisfy me, a sinner, thine unworthy servant, with the precious body and blood of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that this Holy Communion be not to me a condemnation unto punishment, but a saving plea unto forgiveness. May it be unto me the armor of faith and the shield of goodwill. May it be the emptying out of my vices, the extinction of all concupiscence and lust, the increase of charity and patience, of humility and obedience, and of all virtues, a strong defense against the snares of enemies visible and invisible, the perfect quieting of all my evil impulses, both fleshly and ghostly, a firm cleaving unto thee, the one true God, and a pledge of a blessed destiny. And I beseech thee that thou wouldst vouchsafe to me, a sinner, to the ineffable banquet, where thou with thy Son and the Holy Ghost are to thy saints true light, fullness of content, eternal joy, gladness without alloy, and perfect bliss, through the same our Lord. Amen. Through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, so that's St. Thomas's prayer for before and after Communion. I think those things express beautifully the way we should approach the Mass, and I've been trying to make it a practice to say those prayers before and after, and by saying them, they don't become dry and boring. Rather, I'm drawn more and more deeper into those prayers, and I understand them better and better, and I make them my own, and that's why the Mass is repetitive. Well, okay, I think that's the end of this series. Unless people want to send me some questions, you can do that at gcrable@gmail.com. I'd be happy to try to answer them in this format or some other. Thanks so much, and God bless.